for all of the brethren who heard Brother Russ's first talk, I think we will all agree that he was thoroughly prepared to present his views. So we appreciate his thorough preparation. I don't have a title for his talk, and he will announce his own title. So we're going to introduce Brother Russ Shalhoub.
Thank you, Brother Irwin and Brother Bill. If the question was posed to you, what does the phrase "the divine plan of the ages" bring to mind? I would expect there would be a variety of responses. I myself would probably respond by first saying that it imparts a strong sense of confidence and stability. It is divine in origin, and it is a well-thought-out plan. It's not haphazard, with no definite direction, or done on the spur of the moment. It is a plan that quite literally was conceived from the very foundation of the world. Now, just as the Lord has undertaken such an astonishing initiative in developing his plan on a truly universal scale, we might say within bounds that each of us, as consecrated individuals, have both liberty and responsibility to plan our individual course in life. We believe the Apostle Paul lays down this principle for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 13. Hebrews 12, verse 13, where he tells us, make straight paths for our feet. Make straight paths for our feet. The point we wish to get across is that we need to take proactive measures rather than reactive measures in our spiritual walk. If we don't take positive measures spiritually, more likely than not, we can expect ourselves to become lukewarm, not only in our level of interest in the truth, but also in our sense of urgency in making our calling and election sure. We were admonished, as it were, in one of the testimonies, that we should take our consecrations seriously. You may have heard of the saying that goes to this effect. There are those who make things happen. There are those who watch things happen. And there are those who wonder what happened. As those who are spirit-begotten, we ought, to the best of our abilities, make things happen. Not in the sense of forcing our own will, but rather actively pursuing God's will. But more often than not, we might find ourselves doing what the familiar phrase describes as last-minute planning, both regard to our natural welfare, as well as, more importantly, our spiritual welfare. And one could just as well substitute warfare for the word welfare, because we are engaged in warfare. Last-minute planning all too often yields mediocre results. Wouldn't it be so much better if we could manage our spiritual affairs so that instead of doing last-minute planning, we are doing last-day planning? And when we say last-day planning, we mean that to be understood in the more embracing prophetic sense, not in the sense that there so happens to be, 1,440 minutes in a 24-hour day, but in the sense of being prophetically alert to God's time clock so that we can be ready when the day comes to enter in and be of one of those 144,000. And you'll recall the text, which I believe was presented in a previous discourse, Matthew 25:10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So with this introduction, and in the interest of providing a label for the tape recordings, the title of our discourse is Last Minute Planning, but the word minute is crossed out and replaced with the word day. So it becomes Last Day Planning. The purpose of our remarks this afternoon will be to provoke thinking along the lines of what issues should be of special concern to us, and secondly, what can we do to better equip ourselves spiritually in the event that the church's earthly sojourn will end in our lifetime, and to address these issues and how we might better equip ourselves. We've decided to divide our remarks into five what we'll call dichotomies. Five dichotomies. And that's a word you don't hear too often. But a dichotomy is a division into two contrasting groups. And hopefully, as we go along in the course of our remarks, you'll get a sense of what we mean by this. But if you're taking notes, you may wish to write those five dichotomies down now. They are one, now, exclamation point, or never, question mark. The second is attitude, question mark, or anticipation, exclamation point. The third is cares, question mark, or conviction. The fourth, preference, or priority. And the fifth, hollow, or hallowed. And let's begin with the first of our dichotomies, now or never. When we read the Bible, we can read with one of two general approaches. General approach one is with an eye to how the scriptures may be prophetically describing our day. General approach number two is when we gloss over prophetic lessons, either shrugging them off as being too difficult to grasp, or believing that they will undoubtedly see their fulfillment long down the road, after we're dead and buried. The first approach is a now frame of mind, and the second, for all practical purposes, is a never frame of mind. And I believe it's safe to say that common sense would dictate that it's better off to err conservatively in thinking now rather than being prophetically caught unawares in thinking later or perhaps never. And if our premise for a now approach is correct, then we should have some scriptural evidence which would suggest that we are on the threshold of seeing certain prophecies fulfilled. So we'll ask ourselves the question, what signposts or milestones do we see or do we look for that would suggest that we are approaching the end of the age? That we are approaching the end of the age. And we'd like to begin with one that should be very familiar to us all, which is called to our attention in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4. It says, "And thou, Daniel, hide the things, and seal the book till the time of the end. Many do go to and fro, and knowledge is multiplied." And that was from Young's literal translation. How many people do you suppose would have imagined only 50 years ago that there would be a manned spacecraft circling the Earth or landing on the moon? Or that anyone who could afford the price of a plane ticket could board a Concorde jet and fly from New York to Paris in 3.5 hours? Or that in 1996 alone, and unfortunately we don't have a more recent statistic, air travel alone has reached nearly 4.5 trillion passenger miles. Do not underestimate what a marvel this is. It was less than 100 years ago when the Wright brothers became airborne. Back then in 1903, the best flight of the year was 852 feet. And lasted all of 59 seconds. Think about all the planning that went behind that 1 minute. 1914 happened to mark the first commercial passenger flight. Isn't that unusual? Today, the now aging and soon to retire Concorde jet can carry 100 passengers at a speed of Mach 2, twice the speed of sound, a speed of more than 1,300 miles per hour. And to give you a sense of comparison, this equates to more than 115,000 feet in the same time it took one passenger, namely Orville Wright, to fly 852 feet. And we're not even talking about the speed of a fighter jet or a space shuttle. Consider this. In 1885, in Mannheim, Germany, Carl Friedrich Benz took the world's first gasoline-driven automobile out for a test drive and reached a speed of 9 miles per hour. Not as fast as a horse, but fast enough to start a drive for the internal combustion engine, which would launch the fossil fuel age. And I think Brother Carl was looking at a booklet recently for wheelchairs, and there's a wheelchair now that goes 7 miles per hour. There are any number of facts that can be stated concerning the exponential expansion of knowledge. And we even got a little sense of that in Brother Baker's remarks. Consider this, though. More than half the knowledge concerning our universe, that is our solar system, the Milky Way, and so forth, has been published in the short span of the last 15 years. Just think of it. That in all the centuries leading up to 1985, we had less published material than what is available since 1985. Many of us are now exploring the brave new world of the Internet. In the relatively short time that the Internet has become a publicly accessible medium of communication, there are already an estimated 1 billion pages of information available. And if that were not enough, more than 1.5 million pages are being added daily. And this adds up to an estimated 3,250 terabytes of data being added monthly. And most of us here probably can't comprehend a statistic of that sort. Nevertheless, it does indicate an unprecedented explosion of information. And we're not suggesting by any means that all of this information is useful, or in many cases, even worth viewing. But it does give you a certain sense of the expanding volume of knowledge and communication. With a few strokes of the keyboard, you can be viewing information in the Vatican archives or a host of other institutions and libraries all over the world. With a few keystrokes, you can operate a web camera located on the London Bridge or view the Wailing Wall. With email and chat rooms, you can communicate with nearly anyone, nearly anywhere, on the face of the earth. And perhaps of greater interest to us as Bible students is the general accessibility to an ever-expanding library of biblical knowledge. It had its early beginnings with the growth of the Bible societies, but it's now taken on a new added dimension. Not just in the form of CD-ROMs like the Harvest Truth Database or the Bible Students Library or the online Bible version that we just saw a demonstration of, but access across the Internet to a vast array of translations and study resources. It's almost incomprehensible. Daniel's prophecy continues to describe in enigmatic language the events and circumstances surrounding this time. And it describes this time as nothing other than the time of the end. Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. Daniel 12, 8 to 10. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And then when we move forward to verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. 1,305 days, pardon me. Now, it's generally accepted among Bible students that this marks the date 1874, and that's based on adding the 1,335 years to the date 539, when Justinian recognized the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. Surely, if Daniel's prophecy identifies such dates as 1799, 1829, 1874, then it should make us take notice that we are now, in a sense, overdue for some dramatic event. October 1874 is over 125 years ago. And wouldn't you know, that's exactly what the Lord tells us is the case. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. That is, though it appear to tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. There's a phrase that appears 14 times in the book of Revelation that conveys this same sense of awareness that we ought to have. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Consider yet another powerful lesson from the Master himself. Mark 13, 28 to 35. Mark 13, 28 to 35, we'll read portions. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. That is, when the exact time is. Mark 13:35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. If the Lord is telling us that Israel is a signpost, as we've had also in a previous discourse, then such dates as 1878, 1914, 1967 should tell us that we're in the time frame he was describing in his great prophecy. To the worldly-minded person, figs and wheat are produce. But to the spiritually-minded class, they are clues that help unlock the meaning of our Lord's parables. When our Lord tells us the harvest is the end of the age, do we believe for a moment he was talking about literal wheat? Matthew 13:39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. If we see a decline in the number of new interests, and a decline in those who are giving their lives in full consecration to the Lord, then this should be an indicator that we are, in fact, approaching the end of the age. Of course, Brother Varma gave a wonderful testimony of how the harvest has moved into India. But look at the United States. The interest in the United States, where the truth had its roots, is greatly diminished. Now, there are many topics or issues, not the least of which is the study of prophecy, that should provoke us into this sense of urgency. If God's Word calls attention to topics or subject matter like the chronology, the jubilees, and details even like Elijah's four stops, just to mention a few, shouldn't we have a keen interest? Consider the import of the very first book, the very first verse of the book of Revelation, the very first verse, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must shortly come to pass. Even the promise concerning the Holy Spirit is that it will show you things to come. John 16:13. The evidence, brethren, points to now, not never. Dichotomy number two, attitude or anticipation. Spiritual sickness is often manifest by attitudes. Attitudes that suggest that the seed which was sown was not in good ground, but among the stones or the thorns. And when we use the term attitude followed by a question mark, as we've done, we are trying to characterize in one word the attitude and root causes that the Apostle Peter addressed in his second epistle in the beginning of chapter 3. And we think the attitude is perhaps best characterized in verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter 3, 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And when might we expect such an attitude to become apparent? Look to the book of Jude. Jude, verses 17 and 18. Jude 17 and 18. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. This is an attitude that clearly ends with a big question mark. But in stark contrast, we have the positive characteristic of anticipation, which the Lord admonishes each one of us to have. Consider the familiar statement of his in Luke 21, verse 28. Luke 21, 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The NIV. Now that's anticipation with an exclamation point. When we observe our brethren, it should be with a mind of being our brother's keeper in a positive and constructive sense. If expressed attitudes that are harmful are not put in check, but permitted to become a pattern of behavior, there is great spiritual risk. And consider a worst-case scenario that our Lord calls attention to. Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51. Matthew 24, 48 to 51. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This account calls attention to an individual or a class of individuals that not only doubt our Lord's presence, but smite their fellow servants. The smiting spoken here is not with a blunt instrument, but rather with a sharp tongue, not unlike those prophetically spoken of by Jude in verse 10. Jude 10, where it says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. If we're not careful to hold fast, and that is to hold fast to that which is good, we may find ourselves wandering further away from the harvest message, burdened with a destructive criticism of others, and eating and drinking with the spiritually drunken. Such a marked dissension is generally recognized for what it is and by whose influence it has come. But there are more subtle ways in which the adversary can have his way. A lukewarm attitude, a not so special characteristic in the last. stage of the Gospel Age Church, can easily lead to missed meetings. Consider Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, being our brother's keeper, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And if the pattern is not broken, it may lead to what verse 26 describes. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that which we have received, the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If our brethren are not coming to meetings regularly, this should be a serious concern to the rest of us. And it should also be a reminder to us that the day is fast approaching. We need to be thoroughly grounded in God's word. We need to have a reasonably clear understanding of what to expect prophetically. If we don't have a clue, we'll be sent back to the marketplace, where we will no doubt suffer some very bitter experiences. Bring to mind Jeremiah 8:7. Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Think for a moment how grossly unprepared Christendom at large is. Besides looking for the physical return of Christ, they will be totally out of sync with God's timetable and spiritually ill-equipped for the circumstances they face. We think they will be numbered among those who wonder what happened. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But the danger isn't only to Christendom. It can overtake those who are nearest and dearest to the Lord. Matthew 26:40-41. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 13:33. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Our attitude needs to be positive in the sense that we are driven by our faith, not pushed from behind because we feel we are duty-bound. And there's a difference, and it's clearly called to our attention by our Lord. Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The character and love that we ultimately must manifest must come from within, not from without. And we must be consistent with the tenor and instruction of God's word. And consider a few positive ways that we can equip ourselves against a diseased attitude. One way is to have confidence. Hebrews 10:22-24. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. When we pray, thy kingdom come, do we pray with confidence for the completion of the church and the subsequent doing of God's will upon earth? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon earth as it is done in heaven. Do we fully appreciate the heritage of truth that we have? Luke 10:24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Do we, as Jude 17 expresses, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, as called to our attention in Revelation 19:10? Are we in anticipation? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. Are we keeping our priorities in order? Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Are we availing ourselves of the promises of God's word? Luke 11:9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Consider Peter's counsel. 2 Peter 3:11-12. 2 Peter 3:11-12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, or conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? That's anticipation, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And that again was from the NIV. Dichotomy number 3, cares or conviction. Consider the contrast between these two scriptures. Mark 4:19. But the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Versus Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What this boils down to is that our interests usually dictate our priorities. We lay treasures upon earth if we have earthly interests. We lay up treasures in heaven if we have heavenly interests. But as our Lord expressed, the matter goes even deeper. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we're not careful to avoid the trap of earthly interests, we'll find ourselves caught in the so-called catch-22, because the more we lay up earthly treasures, the more likely it is that we will be distracted by them. And brethren, it takes a lot of conviction to break free of earthly cares. So what are some of the warning signs or things to watch out for? Let's first consider a few scriptures from the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Do we see our passion for our first love fading? Is the truth being replaced by worldly affections? Revelation 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Do we see our zeal fading? Is our interest and excitement for the truth cooling off? Or equally as dangerous, do we think we've already attained the pinnacle of spiritual success and prosperity and now have need of nothing more? Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If we answer yes to any of these questions, then it's a sure sign that it's time for corrective measures. The Apostle Peter saw a similar problem developing back in his day when he wrote the second epistle. and consider what his advice was and how it might be used to encourage ourselves. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 10. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the works which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, of the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, and so on. There was a camp song that was quite popular among the young people, and it was one along these lines. I cannot come to the banquet. I have married me a wife. I have bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excluded. I cannot come. Our cares often extend beyond materialism, and we can find ourselves beginning to place our affections for our natural family above our concerns and affections for our spiritual family. Dichotomy 4. Obviously, we have to move along. Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth, preference or priority. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And look at the contrast to that in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And somewhat like our discussion of cares or conviction, our faith can be one that is merely a preference rather than a priority. And the subtle difference compared to earthly cares that can swallow up our time and interests is that preferences often involve legitimate choices. Where we might clearly see that laying up treasures on earth is a wrong choice, we may not always be able to see that to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, when we choose to spend our time or money or talent, how do we make the best choice, not just the right choice? It's abundantly clear that it behooves us to make the proactive choice, to suffer with him, that we might reign with him. Not casually as a preference, but with earnestness as a priority. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't just wait for them to be forced into sacrifice. Present them holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our final dichotomy, number 5, hollow or hallowed. And consider the contrast with these verses. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's in contrast to Mark 4:20. But those that were sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. If our plan is rooted in an understanding of God's word, it will be clear to us which way leads to life. Being set apart for a holy cause or purpose that is sanctified or hallowed is the goal to which we, as believers, ought to be directing our course in life. Our sacrifices can be nothing less than acceptable if we truly desire the reward that we profess to run for. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable sacrifice. Ye also as lively stones, as Peter expresses it, are built up into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Brethren, if our desire is to be truly set apart from the world, then we each need to plan a course that will take us away from it. As a practical measure, the morning resolve and the vow are good reminders to all of us as to how we may reach our goal. And dear brethren, don't wait to the last minute to do your last day planning.
We'd like to thank Brother Russ for all of his wonderful admonitions, and especially at the start of the new year. So hopefully we'll get off to a very good start. And I had the information of a very extensive industrial psych study about what causes accidents, and it would be your attitude. So we have to start out our new year with a wonderful attitude and also be thankful to the Lord for all of his benefits toward us. I have two short announcements which we'll mention right now. One, 351, will rise in the last stanza, and Brother Russ will lead us in closing prayer, and then we'll reconvene at 3 o'clock for our last discourse of the convention. 351.
Gracious God in heaven, we do indeed thank Thee for Thy many blessings. And, dear Father, our prayer is, as the words of this hymn have so adequately expressed, lead, O lead, Thou me. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.